Ecclesiastes chapter 10, commencing at verse 16, and we're going to read through to chapter 11, verse 6. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth, and whose princes eat at a proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes for life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will it lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. This is God's word.
We are almost through Ecclesiastes. We have another two to go after this. And if you want to start reading ahead, I am going to be going through the book of 1 Timothy after Ecclesiastes. So that's coming in the near future. And there are lots of issues in 1 Timothy. Won't you join with me as we pray? Our Father, we want to humble ourselves before you this morning, recognizing how great you are and how small we are in comparison to how great you really are. We want to humble ourselves because you have redeemed us, you have rescued us, you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into your kingdom of light. You have given us eternal life even though we were undeserving. You are preparing a place for us where we will spend all eternity. And you are a God who has expressed his love in the most demonstrable way possible in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And since we are such undeserving sinners, we humble ourselves before you and thank you. Thank you for our relationship with Jesus. Thank you that we can be here this morning in your presence. Thank you that we can hear from you, for you continue to speak to us today. So we ask and pray that your word as it goes out this morning would fall upon fertile ground and that you would show yourself again to be great. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Tom Clancy wrote the novel The Hunt for Red October. Now, some of you may have read the novel. Some of you may have seen the movie that was based on the model. If you've seen the movie The Hunt for Red October, there is a scene in that movie where this Russian defector, the sub-commander who has, with a bunch of sailors with him in the submarine, submariners, whatever you want to call them, has chosen to defect from Russia to the United States in this new technological submarine that is silent in the water and doesn't leave any trace of where it's been. And at one point, he's being chased by a American submarine that's following him. And then when the Russians realize he's going to defect, they try and blow him out of the water. And in one of the scenes, one of the subs fires at him a missile. And the captain of this Red October, the submarine, says to the person who's in the engine room, he says to them, full steam ahead. And this missile is coming towards them, and he's going towards the missile. And as you sit there and watch this in the movie, you're thinking this is going to end in disaster, because you think that he would take some evasive action, not go towards the missile. It just doesn't seem right. And he keeps saying to the engine room, full speed, go as quickly as you can. And you can see even among some of his men, the confusion and thinking, what's he doing? Why is he going towards this missile? And at that point, there's an American commander on the vehicle, on the sub with him, who's come on board. And you can even see with him wondering, why is he saying, go towards this missile? We're going to get blown up. And as the missile gets closer and closer, you can see the angst. And then finally, the sub and the missile collide, and it doesn't explode. And the American commander who's on the sub suddenly clicks, suddenly realizes the reason he does that is by closing the gap between the missile and the sub. The missile doesn't get enough chance to arm. And because it doesn't get enough chance to arm, by the time it hits the sub, it's not armed, and therefore it doesn't explode. And so, through a confusing, anxious maneuver, he saves all the people aboard on the sub. But it is a risky move. And life, says Koheleth, is full of risks like that. We live in a risky world. We live in a world where accidents happen, as someone said to me afterwards, after last week. Well, car accidents aren't really car accidents because it's really the fault of the driver. Well, in most cases, probably. Sometimes it may not be. But the reality is we live with risks, don't we? When you get in your car and you drive out and you go home, it's a risky venture. When you get into a plane to fly across somewhere, it's a risky venture. When you go on a cruise, it's a risky venture. You might come back with some kind of disease, or you might get sick on that cruise, as has happened on many of them, or fall overboard because you're fighting with your children, or whatever the case may be. And they are full of, life is full of risks. And Koheleth tries to help us to understand that we live with risks, and he looks at them in specific areas, but I think the general principle that he's trying to bring out to all of us and trying to help us to understand is you can't become immobile in life. You can't kind of become frozen and say, I'm not going to do X, Y, and Z because the possibility is something may go wrong. I'm not going to go on that holiday to Paris because there have been bombs going off in Paris recently and there have been some terrorist activity there. So maybe I'll just cancel the holiday to Paris. I'm not going to fly on Malaysia Airlines because they've had a few disasters recently. And you know, so if there's a great ticket and it's a cheap price and it's Malaysia Airlines, well, I'm just going to ignore it. And Koheleth wants to say, get over it. You live in a world full of risks, and you need to learn that those risks shouldn't cause you to become completely immobile and frozen. Now, that's not to say that you should take silly risks. I mean, if you want to jump off a building to see whether or not gravity works, well, that's your problem. But obviously, he's not talking about uncalculated risks. But he is talking about the daily activity of life that all of us engage in that involve a certain amount of risks. So firstly, I want you to notice the risk of political uncertainty. The risk of political uncertainty. Look at verses 16 to 20 of chapter 10. He says, woe to you whose king was a servant, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth, and his princes eat at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry. But money is the answer for everything. Let me just pause and try and unpack those a little bit. He begins by talking about uncertainty in terms of the people who are in power at the time in the land. Now, obviously, in Koheleth's day, it was kings who ruled. Today, we have governments in place. But Koheleth is saying that that when you end up with a king, a ruler who's put in place, who is in fact incompetent, who doesn't know how to rule, who's stupid, he's been a servant at some level and somehow he's been raised into the king's role for whatever circumstance have conspired to get him into that role, but he proves by his action and by his rulership that he is in fact completely and utterly incompetent. And so instead of taking care of business, instead of ensuring that the necessary things are in place, that the country is run well, what does this king do? He holds great big feasts during the day. And he gets his family to come along with him and they indulge in revelry. And instead of making sure that they're administrating the land correctly, they are busy enjoying themselves, getting drunk and eating food and not doing the necessary work to keep the land going well. And so he contrasts that at one level with a good king who rules wisely. But the point of the contrast is not to highlight the good king, but to highlight the bad king. The reality that this bad king is contrasted by a good king because it brings to surface and it helps us to understand how poor a rule this king is engaging in. And moreover, he says this king is a lazy king. Do you notice that? He talks about how he's so lazy that he doesn't fix the rafters in the roof so the roof sags. He's too lazy to do basic maintenance work in the administration that is necessary for a successful country to be run. And the Bible has a huge amount to say to us about laziness. It is only negative about being lazy. It talks about the person who's so lazy in Proverbs that he battles to take the food from the plate and lift it up and put it into his mouth. Listen to the way in which it's put. He says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It says, no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores up its provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? Will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man," or Proverbs 24. "I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere, and the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned the lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." And the verse that, and I haven't got it out, but talks about the guy who can't even lift his food. He's so lazy, and eat his food. And so Scripture talks about the fact that we are to be diligent in whatever responsibilities God has given us, at whatever level those responsibilities are given. Jesus talks about in the parable of the servants that are given the minas and told to go and do something with these minas. The one's given one and five and ten, and the one with one goes and buries his mina in the ground and he keeps it there so that when the master returns, he says, "Well, I know that you're a hard taskmaster and I was too scared to do anything with the money, so I haven't done anything." And Jesus's words at the end of that are, "You wicked and lazy servant." And so the point that he makes is that whatever capacity you have been given, in whatever role you have in your working life, make sure that you apply yourself diligently to that role. Don't become lazy like this king. Don't allow the duties and responsibilities you've been given to simply get pushed into the background so that you become lazy in your job. Now, whether that is at studying at TAFE or at university or at school, whether that's working, whether that's in your parenting skills, whether that's in family devotion, it doesn't matter. In whatever area you want to think about, the responsibilities that God has given us is that we must use those responsibilities wisely and diligently. So that God has created us to work. We have been designed to work. And even though sin has marred that, there's no excuse for us to not be diligent with what we do. And Kohelet goes on to say that the bad government ultimately comes back to bite. It ultimately comes back to destroy. And the reason he wants to highlight bad government, and the reason he wants to remind us of the difficulties we experience in having to deal with bad government, is because he is driving us forward to long for something more than what we get in this world. He doesn't want us to put all our eggs in the basket of government and expect the government to make life comfortable for us. As long as economically we're okay, then we're comfortable and we're happy with the government. As soon as they don't do what we like economically, we kick them out and we get someone else in. And he wants us to remember that no matter what government you put in place, even a good government, no matter how good it might be, is not a perfect government. And so he wants to enable us to see that if we put all our hope into this world and to the administration of a country in this world, we are going to, at the end of the day, be disappointed. And so he is driving us forward to long for something better, for something there that we will be able to enjoy and not become disappointed in. He's driving us forward to ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who will set up his rule and his government, where his rule and his reign will ensure that we will finally be in a world where perfection will reign, where we will no longer be disappointed, where we won't worry about bad decisions made by the king, by the government, where we won't suffer the consequences of those bad decisions, where we will live in a kingdom where justice will reign, and where we will live in a kingdom where there will be ample provision for everyone, where you and I won't worry about whether or not the climate is right for us to find employment and get enough money to be able to live. We will live in a kingdom that where Jesus Christ reigns, and where we will finally enjoy life the way that God intended us to enjoy life. And so Kohelet is trying to help us to understand, don't get so caught up in putting your confidence and your faith in the government, because it's going to get disappointed. You're going to get let down. And there is no such thing as a perfect government, thanks to flawed people. So the vision that we are pushed forward to comes to us in Revelation chapter 21. If I can read these verses to you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This earth and heaven has to pass away. Why? Because it's bound by sin. And it's scarred by sin. And so God has to recreate this world, because sin has so marred it and so scarred it that it can no longer be the world in which God's new kingdom can function the way it's meant to function. So he has to destroy it. And there was no longer any sea. Sea symbolizes evil, not the hydrological water that you see on the beach. So you're still going to have beaches. So don't worry about that if you like beaches. Still going to be there. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Have you ever thought about that? To see Christ in person, to have the unrestricted presence of Almighty God that is not affected in any sense by sin all of the time. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order, this earth, has passed away. He who seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. If only we had time to unpack that last little phrase, and he will be my son. There's such richness in that. But here is God presenting us with a vision of what the new heavens will be like, of what the new earth will be like, where the home of righteousness will prevail, where he will take to him with all his people, and they will reign and live in a place where you won't have to worry about where your next check is going to come from, where you won't have to worry about earthquakes or floods or drought. You won't have to worry about inflation. You won't have to worry about whether or not you can afford to pay all your bills. Electricity costs escalating. You're not going to have those issues to deal with anymore. And so don't put your confidence, says Kohelet, in the world today. Don't put your confidence in the government of the day. Because ultimately they are flawed and sinful. And they cannot provide for you what only God can provide for you. So he wants us to embrace and to understand that we must never allow ourselves to get so caught up in the here and the now that we lose sight of what is yet to come. Because that's ultimately where we are heading. Secondly, the risk of financial uncertainty. The risk of financial uncertainty, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11. Now, let me just say to you, verses 1 and 2 are notoriously difficult to understand. In fact, at one level, they're related. Syntactically, they're related. So you can't read verse 1 without seeing its relationship with verse 2. The problem is that verse 1 is so jolly obscure that you can't come to any dogmatic conclusion about it. There are three possible meanings, probably two meanings that are most likely. Let me read them and I'll try and explain it to you and then tentatively come to a conclusion. It's very hard to come to any definite conclusion. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes to eight. For you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. There are those who would say that it's dealing with economic diversity. So take your investments, don't put them all in one basket, invest wisely, spread your investments out, and hopefully they will bring you some form of return. But I don't think that's, in fact, the way in which Kohelet operates. And I don't think the outcome of those investments, which is not that you're going to make any money, that you're just going to end up at an even keel, would make a very logical proposition to invest money if you're not going to make any money from the investment. And also, you have to change some of the meaning of the words from bread to grain that floats and goes out to make an investment. Because if you put bread in water, what happens? It sinks. Right? It doesn't actually float anywhere. It sinks. And so to come to a conclusion that the bread you're scattering is going to go out and it's like an investment is to read into the text more than is actually there. So I think what Kohelet is saying, and it's a tentative conclusion, is that when it comes to your finances, be generous with your money. But in the act of being generous with your money, realize something. Realize that your generosity may never ever be rewarded. You may be generous and you may continue to be generous all your life. But the reality is you may get no return from that generosity. You may never get any kind of comeback from that generosity that would benefit you. And then he adds another layer to that generosity. He says, not only should you be generous without expecting a return, but you should be generous even when economic the situation is uncertain, even when there's uncertainty as to the future of economics. Rather than hoarding your money, rather than hanging on to your money, rather than keeping it close to your chest, in spite of the uncertainties that may exist, his encouragement is continue, and that comes out in verse 2, to be generous in spite of the uncertainty that might lie ahead. Now, generosity is not something that is bound up with those who necessarily are wealthy. I think sometimes we reduce generosity only to the wealthy, and we think, well, it's only rich people who have got a lot of money who can throw around some of the money that they've got and be generous with the money. You don't understand, Pastor. I don't have a lot of money, and so I have to be very tight with my money, and I can't be generous with the money. Well, when we go to the New Testament and we read about the Macedonians, and I want to read this verse because I think it's so challenging to us. When we read in 2 Corinthians 8:2, the Macedonians were poor people. So they wouldn't have come to this church. They would have been going to a church in maybe Rooty Hill or Blacktown or somewhere there where economics is not the same level at which it is here. And this is what Paul writes about them. Out of the most severe trial, so here is a poor people, a poor church, going through severe trial, economic uncertainty, financial uncertainty. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. Hear that, extreme poverty. So these are not just poor people, these are extremely poor people. Out of their extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. Do you hear that? Let me read the verse again. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And what this church did is in their extreme poverty, they got a collection together of money, and they gave that money to Paul, and they said, you take it to the church in Rome that's struggling. So generosity is not bound up with how much money I have. It's bound up with my attitude towards the money that I have. And it's bound up to whether or not I trust God in my situation. And I think what Kahilth is saying is, whatever else you may be or not be, ensure that you practice generosity in spite of economic or financial uncertainty, not expecting ever to get any kind of reward for the generosity that you show. Now, this church, I think, has been a generous church. I think when I think back over the time that I've been here and the 10 years that I've been here, gee, that sounds like a long time. 10 years, it has been an extremely generous church. And so can I encourage you to keep being generous? And even if you don't fall into the category of what you would consider to be wealthy, remember that generosity is not dependent upon you being wealthy, but is dependent upon a heart attitude before God. So that Jesus says in Matthew 6 verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So when you're giving, don't think about what you're giving. Just give. Don't sit there calculating, thinking, I can only afford this much, or this is going to be too much, or this is going to do me in, or this is going to make me under pressure. Let me just say to you, you'll never, ever outgive God. Never. And when Malachi challenges the Israelites, who had stopped giving, and this was part of their tax system, he dares them. He dares them. He challenges them. And he says, see what kind of blessing God will give to you if you give generously. You can't outgive God. And I think that's what those verses are saying. In verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, if the clouds are full of water, They pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, that's a merism. In the place of where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Now, simply what he's saying there is you don't know what's going to happen. You have no control over the events in your life. You may think you have a measure of control. You may like to even plan as though you are in control, and it's good to plan. But at the end of the day, what Kohelet raises is the uncomfortable reality that none of us can have certainty about anything. All kinds of things may happen to us in this world that God in his sovereignty oversees and may well have purpose for us that none of us can ultimately prevent from happening. It may be a breakdown of your family relationships. It may be a breakdown in a marriage. It may be that economically you've invested in some way and suddenly that falls apart. Or a business deal that's gone sour. None of those things are things that you and I can control. And Kohelet is simply saying, that's the world you live in. But living in that kind of a world where you are circled by those kinds of risks mustn't stop you from still acting and doing what you need to do. So verse 6, look what he says in verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning and the evening. Let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. In other words, don't become so caught up in what's going on and the risks with which you are living, whether it's in the business world, whether it's in your home life, whether it's in a relationship that you're engaged in, that you become too scared about doing anything because it may end in disaster. Now, you can apply that as broadly as you like. It may be that it is a relationship that has gone wrong, and you've invested time into that relationship, and that relationship has just not worked out the way that you had hoped. And that has caused you to withdraw and caused you no longer to want to enter into relationships, whether it's at a friendship level or whether it's at a greater level than that, because you've been hurt. Kahila says, take the risk. Those are the risks you've got to learn to cope with and you've got to learn to deal with. It may be a financial deal that you've entered into and it hasn't worked out the way that you hoped. And Kohelet is saying, don't allow that to cause you to never do anything again in the future, because there are risks involved in what we do. And so he says, plant your seed in the morning, plant it in the evening. Who knows what may come? It may flourish. You may end up with a great crop and a great yield for everything that you do. It may not. But don't not do it. Don't be too scared to act because of what may come. In other words, put your faith and your trust in God and trust Him in the uncertainties of life. And trust Him through the risks in life. And cast yourself onto Him and say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on right now. Lord, this is risky for me. And Lord, I have been hurt and burned a little bit by this. But I'm going to continue to trust You in this thing. And I'm going to continue to rely upon You. And I'm not going to allow myself to become so scarred that I'm no longer willing to engage in the risks that come naturally as a result of the life that I live. Such a response must arise from our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Daniel chapter 3 verses 17 and 18, when those men are about to be thrown into that fire. Remember how Daniel turns to the king and he says to him, O king, I want you to understand, God can rescue us. I have no doubt that God can rescue us. But even if He doesn't, I'll still worship Him. Do you hear that? Even if we get burned in the fire, even if we perish, Doesn't change anything. I'll still worship God. Remember the Apostle Paul, who goes through incredible trials, and he says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." Do you get it? What enables you to live with risk? What enables you to keep going when things have come back to bite? When things have not worked out? When you've been disappointed? Where your heart has been broken? What enables you to keep going and keep taking risks? Your trust in an immutable, sovereign, and trustworthy God. To remember that your life is in His hands, under His sovereignty, under His control. And we trust Him in the difficulties in life, in the matters where things go wrong, in the times where uncertainty prevails, in the time where confusion reigns. We trust God in the unknown. And we don't stop trusting God because sometimes the things haven't worked out the way that we had hoped. Do you see? That's where He's driving us. To trust in an immutable Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way in which You speak to us. We thank You that You are a faithful God. We thank You that we can rely upon You. We can trust in You. We thank You that You do not turn from us. You do not turn away from us. We thank You that You help us through those difficult times. We thank You that You remain in control and You remain trustworthy in all things. And so we pray that as we live in this world that is so full of risks, that You would help us not to allow those risks to cause us to become so disillusioned, so frustrated, that we don't take any more risks. But we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help us to keep operating, to keep living life. But as we do that, to trust You in all times. And when those confusing, uncertain, disillusioning times do strike, we pray that You would help our faith not to waver. And that You would constantly remind us that we live in a broken world, but this is not our home. That we are moving towards the world to come, where we will never again experience the things that cause so much pain in the world in which we live right now. But while we continue to live in this world, strengthen and equip us, we pray. Remind us that You are a faithful God. And help us to cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and to hand over all of our lives to You at all times. For Jesus' sake. Amen.